were erased during that period because they claim that they bought the land and they don't want Palestinians on this land. So this kind of racist movement, it's from the very beginning. It's an ethnically cleansing one, and it's a fascist regime, and it's totally colonial supremacist and colonial white, you know, aggression against the indigenous people. In spite of that, the people are used to it, and they don't blame the Israelis. If that happened anywhere else, it will be a different story.
Thank you, Professor. And Eve, so why do you think the Al-Aqsa Mosque is a destination in this itinerary of the so-called flag march? Because, you know, the settlers know this is going to do nothing but provoke the Palestinians. And basically, it's also an expression of superiority over the Palestinian population of the old city.
Well, I think it's designed to provoke. It's designed to stoke, religious enmity. I saw one of the chants that was something to the effect of a Jew is a soul, a Muslim is a or something to that effect that some of these marchers were chanting, clearly designed to stoke enmity. This is type of stuff that in Canada, many, many of Israel's supporters would find completely outside of bounds. This would be viewed as so utterly, sort of fringe. And the fact that you have ministers of the government that going there and doing that. So I think that it's designed to provoke. And so long as this Regavim, this charity is, again, a group that Canadians can provide donations to and receive a subsidy. This is one of the groups that's right at the heart of Smoldrich and Ben-Avir's movement. And you can provide donations to them while they support this open racism, open religious enmity stoking. And I think until that ends, right, until they're the sponsors of Zionism, which is principally, of course, Britain, the U.S., Canada, the three main sponsors historically and ongoing, until that that ends, these forces within Israel are going to feel, emboldened to do that. Now, the upside, the positive on this is that there is clearly growth in understanding of Israeli apartheid within Canada and the U.S. There's clearly, the Palestine Solidarity Movement is far stronger today than it was, decades ago. People don't concede as much to the bogus anti-Semitism claims that, because you support Palestinian rights, you're anti-Jewish and stuff like that. So there is a growth, but still in officialdom in Canada, it's a culture of really basically backing these Jewish supremacist flag marchers that are trying to provoke religious conflict.
And Professor, I'd like you to weigh in on that too. Why do you think that the Al-Aqsa Mosque is part of what the settlers target on the so-called Flag Day? And why Israeli authorities still deny Palestinians up to 1,400 shop owners from accessing their businesses? And a lot of them, there's so many checkpoints, they can't even get home on this very day, but they will not restrict access for the settlers to the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, knowing how volatile things can get there.
Well, if we are talking about Jerusalem, the heart of Jerusalem is Al-Aqsa Mosque. And if they manage to, get into Al-Aqsa Mosque and try to divide it, both wise time-wise and place-wise, as they plan, then they would manage, to say that really we are controlling Jerusalem. So Al-Aqsa Mosque is in the heart of the struggle, especially in Jerusalem, and it is the heart of Jerusalem itself. What they are trying to do is not only to march into Al-Aqsa Mosque, and we have that every morning, because already they had divided Al-Aqsa Mosque time-wise, and every morning from 7 o'clock in the morning till almost 12 before the lunch prayer, The settlers are there, and the Palestinians usually will be kicked out of Al-Aqsa Mosque. Today, in this march, because usually these marches are supported somehow by the Knesset and by the government. But this time, it is not supported. It is in the participation of the government and the participation of members of the Knesset in this march, like, you know, some of the ministers were in the march itself, and lots of the members of the Knesset were also in the march. And we believe this is even more, you know, dangerous now for us than before, because we think that, and yani, thank God, at least it went on today without anything to go further, because we were afraid, really, that in entering Al-Aqsa Mosque today, that they will stay there and won't leave at all. And I think that would be, you know, a huge battle after that, definitely. But their eyes on Bab al-Rahmah, and they want Bab al-Rahmah as part near to al-Maghribi gate, where they come from. Usually, and they want to control it, to claim part of Al-Aqsa Mosque. And if they claim part of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, it's like Ibrahimi Mosque in Hebron, it will be a partition of Al-Aqsa Mosque, and that will be really devastating for the Palestinians, for the Muslims all over, because we all know that Al-Aqsa Mosque, with all its premises, 144,000 square meters, are purely a Muslim site, and we should not allow, and we will not allow, no one to claim it, you know, in or claim any part of it for the Palestinians. And that's what they were trying to do this morning.
Okay, gentlemen, I'd like to thank you both for joining us on the program. We're out of time. Yves Engler there joining us from Montreal. Professor Saad Nimr there joining us from Ramallah. That brings us to the conclusion of this segment of Spotlight. Thank you for tuning in, and bye-bye for now.
From east to west, throughout the vast land of Iran, you're listening to IRIB English Radio.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first. Was Imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Jafar Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakati.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Jafar, Muhammad the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah. And His Eminence was the ninth divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet. We find many proofs for the great treasure of his knowledge and wisdom. One of the great proofs of the great treasure of knowledge and wisdom of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam is that while His Eminence was still in his tender youth, the Shia jurisprudence, after the martyrdom of Imam al-Raza alayhi salam, hastened towards the city of Medina. They came to inquire as to know who is the next infallible and divinely appointed Imam. The reliable people and those who were trustworthy guided these Shia jurisprudents who had come from different places in the Islamic world towards Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. The Shia jurisprudents went to Imam al-Jawad and asked His Eminence the most ambiguous and complicated of questions. And yet Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam answered each and every one of them.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are in your presence, humbly speaking about the dialogues of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam, of course, who was the ninth divinely appointed Imam. There is a tradition that I personally like very much, and I like it because it is not only incredibly applicable and practical in our daily lives in the present day, but there's also so much that one can speak about this one certain conversation, and there are very different aspects that come out from this conversation. And so, if you allow, you know, I will speak about this this conversation that is quite interesting and very applicable. So, in this conversation and in this dialogue, we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam is speaking with one of his companions and is replying to a question where he is asked about listening to a speaker, you know, and what some of the repercussions of listening to a certain kind of speaker is. Of course, in the conversation, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam replies and says that one who listens to a speaker worships them. And if the speaker speaks on behalf of Allah, the listener has worshipped Allah. But if the speaker speaks on behalf of Shaitan and Iblis, then the listener has worshipped Iblis. Now, we have to keep in mind here again that when somebody listens to a speaker, they believe in them, eventually they start to follow them, and this person that they listen to eventually also has a hand in giving direction to the life of an individual. And so, of course, here, you know, it makes sense that if a religious person, a godly person, you know, a religious holy figure, starting from, of course, the divinely appointed prophets of Allah, the infallible imams, you know, down to the religious scholar, the ulama, the great maraja, the, you know, sources of emulation that we have, you know, such as, you know, Imam Khamenei and Sayyid Sistani, down to various scholars, right? And if these individuals, of course, these individuals are speaking on behalf of the Almighty Allah. And so when we listen to these individuals, of course, our life is guided towards that aspect, right? And so that's why it's very important to follow these individuals. Of course, when it comes down to the level of regular religious speakers, you know, we have to keep in mind and we have to be careful as to what they're saying, you know, because not all religious scholars or so-called religious scholars are, you know, reliable or trustworthy. And we have seen that, you know, some individuals in the garb of religion, in the garb of religious clergy, have come and done more damage to Islam than perhaps any of the enemies of Islam have. And even, you know, across the Muslim world, we see individuals who might not wear the religious garb of the clergy and the ulama, but still they sit on the pulpit, they sit on the mimbar, again, which is a part of the symbols of religion and the symbols of Islam. And so via these symbols of Islam, whether it is religious garb or whether it is the pulpit, the mimbar, or whether it is the other symbols of Islam, they use these for their own, you know, purpose, and they end up misguiding many, many people. So we have to be very careful who we listen to, who we believe in, who we follow, and of course, always, you know, ask others, for example, if you don't know about the credibility of a certain individual or a certain speaker. Because if, God forbid, this individual is misguiding people, then in reality they are speaking on behalf of Iblis. And if they are speaking on behalf of Iblis and we are listening to them, then as Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam says, we have worshipped Iblis. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
And now we invite you to listen to Shaykh Winay Keita about Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam.
Imam al-Jawad salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi is an interesting case study for many, many different subjects. The 25-month-old Imam al-Jawad is saying this in the city of Makkah. وَأَقُولُ حَقًّا وَأَظْحَرُ صِدْقًا عِلْمًا. And he says then, he continues to say other things, and he says that I am saying truth, and I am manifesting truth, that I am the manifestation of truth. The batil shall never overcome us. The people of nifaq and shak have come to try to overwhelm us, but this shall never happen. At this point, Imam Rida puts his hand over the mouth of his two-year-old son, and he tells him, silence. فَاسْبِرْ كَمَا صَبَرَ أُولُو الْعَزَمِ مِنَ الرُّسُلِ, that have patience just as the Ulul Azam among the messengers of Allah had patience. So now he draws a parallel between Imam al-Jawad and the Rusul. Who are the Ulul Azam? Look at the comparison now. Nabi Isa, Nabi Nuh, Nabi Ibrahim, Rasulullah, Nabi Musa. Imagine Ulul Azam. These Ulul Azam and the two-year-old Imam al-Jawad. Is this registering? Ulul Azam prophets. And two-year-old Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, 25-month-old. What is the qadr of imamat? What is the maqam of imamat? What is the daraja of imam and wilaya? We cannot understand. It is impossible, mahal, to ever arrive at an iota of understanding of what this means. All we can be is in a state of absolute bewilderment. And this is Imam al-Jawad, the one for whom, unfortunately, many in the Ummah forget.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The Japanese city of Hiroshima is set to host a G7 summit this week, where leaders of the U.S., Britain, France, Germany, Canada, Italy, and Japan will address pressing global issues. The meeting is also a source of controversy in other countries around the world, including South Korea, where activists at a Seoul forum slammed the event as diplomatic whitewashing.
This summit is a tool to conceal the terrible truth that countless Asian and Pacific people had to bleed due to 50 years of Japanese imperialism beginning in the late 19th century. It's a blindfold to cover Japan's hypocritical steps towards a nuclear-free world, peace, and rearmament while dumping nuclear-contaminated water and scrapping its peace constitution.
South Korea's relations with Japan have always been controversial, but especially now as President Yoon Suk-yeol has sought to improve ties against the wishes of many South Koreans, who demand an apology for what they call Japan's colonial abuses.
As world leaders flock to Hiroshima, South Koreans are reminded of a history the U.S. and Japan might rather forget. When the U.S. dropped the atomic bombs on Japan, in addition to more than 200,000 Japanese, estimates suggest some 40,000 Koreans were killed. Many of them were forced laborers.
Some South Koreans say President Yoon is moving the country too close to the United States and a military alliance with Japan, which is seen as increasing regional tension. Japanese leader Fumio Kishida invited Yoon to the G7.
The South Korean government's participation is mainly to strengthen military cooperation between South Korea, the U.S., and Japan, and further strengthen military cooperation with NATO, which is mainly led by the United States. If South Korea's participation in the G7 was to reinforce the military alliance as a benefit, that can never be a good thing for the peace of the Korean Peninsula, as well as world peace.
While the summit plans to address the Russia-Ukraine war and economic issues, activists also argue the rich G7 nations need to do more to solve the humanitarian crisis now unfolding in East Africa. Frank Smith, Seoul.
A new report by the Institute of Watson Brown on their Costs of War project, which evaluates the results of the post-9/11 wars on affected countries, says the post-9/11 wars have caused more than 4.5 million people to lose their life in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Yemen, and Pakistan. This study says that some of these people were killed in the war, but a larger number died indirectly due to the destructive effects of the war, which reaches 3.7 million people.
These mentioned casualties have different reasons. One is that the treatment centers have been destroyed due to war, and medical aid seekers could not access treatment. Also, the widespread of diseases due to lack of health centers is countable. We can even refer to using bombs and weapons used in war that had environmental consequences that affected people. Overall destruction of infrastructures and long-term effects of the war is the main reason for casualties.
According to the report, tens of millions of people living in the war zones have also been displaced. The U.S. post-9/11 wars have forcibly displaced at least 38 million people in and from Afghanistan and the other mentioned countries.
Taking responsibility has three steps. First is to acknowledge they are the cause of this destruction and misery, which they don't. Second is ethical acceptance of the results of what they have done. And finally, there should be a higher power to compel them to take responsibility for what they have done. Some might say the UN is a higher power. Still, the UN is created by some countries which have the right or the veto right, and it shows flexibility towards these countries. There is simply no base on which these countries take responsibility.
The results of the war imposed by the U.S. on Afghanistan are the shocking numbers of 30% rise in food insecurity, 41% increase in children malnutrition and rising poverty, 1.5 million people left with disabilities and 2 million widows. Poverty, unemployment and poor medical conditions are considered only some of the results of 20 years of U.S. military presence in Afghanistan. Despite the fact that the war is over, people are still facing challenges due to the effects of that war. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
Industrial production in the EU's top economy, Germany, has suffered an unexpected decline. It's bad news for the entire bloc. However, a forecast published on Monday suggests the EU's economy is set to grow modestly. But downside risks are also growing.
Russia's war of aggression against Ukraine continues to cast a long shadow of uncertainty over the economy.
Grants to help struggling EU firms will soon be withdrawn, Eurozone finance ministers announced on Monday.
companies that are receiving support will have to look at how they can support their own long-term viability.
A growing number of people are reaching the conclusion that the West could have prevented the war in Ukraine through constructive dialogue with Russia. The cost of living crisis resulting from the conflict is taking its toll.
It's time to be talking about peace, not about weapons or providing more financial aid to the war.
If the parties could come together and agree a peace, that would be wonderful, but you know, I'm not sure that's happening, right?
Apparently, financial markets are looking on nervously because so many things have been impacted by the war.
Due to the fact also of the uncertainties in China and lower exports and imports from China, and also due to the expectations of the economy in the United States.
A conference in Brussels on Monday heard that cracks are showing in the EU with respect to the war in Ukraine.
The Europeans have been united, but they need to be much more united.
Trade union members across the EU point out that wages are not keeping up with inflation as the bloc continues to spend billions of euro on arming Ukraine. Therefore, they suggest the onus is now on Western leaders to bring about de-escalation as a matter of urgency. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A great open-hearted and free-thinking Iranian poet, as described by Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi in a message read to the audience by the Minister of Culture on the occasion of Persian Language Day. Credited for reviving the Persian language through his literary masterpiece Shahnameh or the Book of Kings, Hakim Abulqasim Ferdowsi is honored every year on the occasion. Persian or Farsi, as referred to by native speakers, is a branch of Indo-European languages. It is primarily spoken in Iran, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, and Tajikistan, but widely understood in Central Asia. It is considered a relatively simple language to learn grammatically. It is written from right to left using a modified version of the Arabic alphabet. The Saadi Foundation in Tehran has made it its mission to promote the Persian language, Farsi. And Persian Language Day is the best opportunity for that.
Farsi is the key to a treasure chest full of gold coins. Our literature and Persian poems are the treasure inside that chest. I recommend everyone to learn Farsi.
I fell in love with classic Persian literature through the Ferdowsi's Shahnameh. It took him over 3 decades to write the book at a time when Arabic was the main scientific and literary language of Iran.
Shahnameh, or the Book of Kings, recounts Iran's mythical and historical past. The book is considered valuable cultural heritage for Iranians, while it serves as a great inspiration to learn Farsi for foreigners.
Foreigners say Persian is one of the most beautiful languages in the world. Persian Language Day is celebrated on May 15th to honor the world-renowned Persian poet Ferdowsi and his masterpiece Shahnameh, or the Book of Kings. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip marked the 75th anniversary of the Nakba Day, also known as the Day of Catastrophe, in front of the United Nations office. Nakba Day marks the displacement of Palestinians upon the establishment of the Israeli regime in 1948, when Zionists drove out hundreds of thousands of Palestinians from the historic land of Palestine. According to UN figures, there are currently around 5 million registered Palestinian refugees. Around 1.3 million refugees live in the Gaza Strip and reside in 8 refugee camps under miserable living conditions. The Palestinian Legislative Council in Gaza also held a special session commemorating 75 years of Nakba and called on the international community to stop turning a blind eye to the plight of Palestinians.
Palestinians expressing their disappointment of the UN representing the international community, who had created the Zionist entity in 1948, and until now, after 75 years, they are failing to respond to the Palestinian ambitions and dreams of an independent, sovereign state.
Palestinian refugees, their children and their grandchildren hold sacred the right to return to the land of their ancestors. 75 years on, Palestinian refugees say they have not lost hope of taking back what is rightfully theirs.
In this 75th anniversary of Nakba, we said our right won't fall down. We, as refugees here in Gaza, we said to the Israeli occupation, we will get back to our land. If it's not today, tomorrow, if it's not us, our children. So this right won't fall down.
Every year, as Palestinians mark the Nakba, they are not only commemorating the horrors that took place 75 years ago and the demolition of some 500 villages and towns, they are also marking the Nakba, or catastrophe, that continues in different forms to this day. Last Tuesday, the Israeli regime launched a five-day onslaught on the Gaza Strip, killing and maiming scores of Palestinians, including innocent women and children.
The Palestinian Nakba of 1948 is still continuing. We can see this every day here in Gaza. The last few days, the Israelis have attacked the 2.3 million innocent Palestinians, killed 33 Palestinians, wounded dozens, destroyed dozens of houses.
Nakba Day is commemorated annually by Palestinians and by millions of those who support them and their cause around the world.
Nakba Day is special for the people of Gaza, where most of the inhabitants are refugees and children of refugees. Despite decades of displacement, they refuse to give up the right of return to their hometowns and villages. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
In Canada's largest city, young Palestinians have taken the lead in remembering 75 years of resistance and the ongoing displacement and dispossession faced by Palestinians with the commemoration of Nakba Day in the streets of downtown Toronto.
The Zionists once upon a time said that the older generation will die and that the youth will forget. And we are here today proving not only that the youth will not forget, but that the youth will take up an active role in our people's struggle for national liberation. We believe that we have a responsibility to confront Zionism in our locales, wherever Zionism is.
Well, 75 years of occupation, 75 years of crimes against humanity. We're here to stand in solidarity with the Palestinian people. And we want liberation. We believe that we are the generation of liberation.
Journalist Shireen Abu Akla, murdered by Israeli troops 1 year ago, and political prisoner Kader Adnan were remembered among the numerous martyred and hundreds injured since the start of the year in historic Palestine amid an increase of violence by the Zionist occupation forces.
In the West Bank, we have seen continuous raids on cities like Jenin and Nablus, and these attempts have been to quell the youth that is rising up, resisting the settler colonial state that is taking away their rights and their right to live in dignity. We have seen home demolitions across historic Palestine in 48, in Al-Naqab, in Sheikh Jarrah. We have seen Palestinians being displaced. We have seen political prisoners succumb to their to medical negligence, a policy implemented by the Zionist entity intended to make sure that our political prisoners are effectively being slowly assassinated.
And so we are here saying that our prisoners carry the struggle forward and are our compass, that we will honor our martyrs and uphold their legacy. And we call on Palestinian youth and Arabs all across the world to play an active role in our struggle for national liberation.
Activists from a wide range of organizations are calling on Canadians to support Palestinian resistance by opposing Canada's contribution to Palestinian dispossession and joining the demand to end the illegal occupation. Camila Escalante, Toronto.
Amid contradictory reports on the contents of the Egyptian-mediated ceasefire between Palestinian resistance group Islamic Jihad in the besieged Gaza Strip and Israel, Palestinian experts say that the Israeli regime is to abide by the agreement, at least for the time being, but they add that it's unclear how long the latest ceasefire will hold before the regime breaches it. Israel's seriousness will be determined to some extent by the length of the period of calm, they say.
Whether the Israelis are going to commit to this ceasefire, as we know that this is not the first time we have truce or ceasefire. It happened hundreds of times before, and all the time it was Israel who broke this kind of agreement, not just because the Palestinians do anything, but because the Israeli themselves, and in this kind of regime, the colonial racist regime, it's used to that.
Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, during a cabinet meeting on Sunday, told his ministers that the Israeli military took out the entire leadership of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad and, by doing so, fulfilled the goals of the so-called Shield and Arrow operation in perfect form. He also claimed that Tel Aviv had changed the equation and thwarted the entire top of the jihad movement. Meanwhile, Israel's far-right minister Itamar Ben-Gvir has demanded that targeted killing be carried out against Palestinian resistance leaders in the West Bank as well. He added that the last operation was good and important, but it must be continued.
The most important thing is that the Israeli regime failed to achieve any political goal, failed in restoring deterrence, failed in oppressing the resistance or creating a fraction between the Palestinians themselves or between different factions. Netanyahu has maybe temporarily succeeded in regaining his popularity. However, he will face his problems within days. This round is failure to Israel.
Analysts, meanwhile, say one of the reasons Netanyahu agreed to the ceasefire is Thursday's controversial flag march that is held every year by the Israelis to mark the occupation of East Al-Quds in 1967 Six-Day War. This annual event has prompted fightings in past years as the Israeli regime insisted not to reroute the flag march away from the Muslim quarter of Al-Quds. Palestinians wonder whether the Israeli policies and killings in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds would affect in a way or another the inevitability of the ceasefire, mainly after Ben-Gvir's call to assassinate resistance leaders in the West Bank. Mona Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
From the disgrace of the Nakba to today's resistance, the 75th anniversary of the occupation of Palestine is a time to reflect on the long way the oppressed nation of Palestine has come in its struggle for freedom, while shedding light on the numerous instances of human rights violations committed by Israel in the Palestinian territories.
There are over 1,000 Palestinians currently jailed in administrative detention with no charge or no trial under a Zionist regime that can indefinitely extend their detention, leaving them jailed with no charge or no trial for years on end.
The issue of Palestine is the most important issue in the Muslim world, and Nakba is an occasion for all of us to condemn the atrocities against Palestinians. Resistance is the only way to liberate Palestine.
The Nakba has greatly influenced Palestinian culture, and now a new generation of Palestinians is ready to make the ultimate sacrifice in the fight for freedom.
Resistance has paid off. After years of resistance, now we have reached a point where there is no talk about the Greater Israel Project. That image of an invincible army has been shattered.
It's true that the Israeli regime has tried to create the impression that it's strong. We all know that they have the support of world powers. But today, the regime is facing lots of domestic problems. That's mainly the reason for the escalation of raids and attacks in the occupied territories and the Gaza Strip. It's a way to deviate attention from its internal issues. But the international community is now more aware than before.
Today, the word Nakba and what it stands for is known to all who are preoccupied by the Palestinian cause.
This year on May 15th, the United Nations will be holding a high-level special meeting to mark the 75th anniversary of the Nakba. This is the first time that the international body is marking the date, recognizing the historic injustice suffered by the Palestinian people. Gizumi Shahmadi, Tehran.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In Britain, a new survey has found that many people cite a lack of time and feeling too tired as barriers to living a healthier lifestyle. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Independent has covered this story and tells us more. A lack of time and lack of motivation are putting people off getting fit, a new poll has suggested. The World Cancer Research Fund said these were some of the main barriers preventing people from making healthy changes to their diet and being more physically active. Other barriers include people not knowing where to start, a lack of confidence, and feeling too tired. The cost of gym membership and food prices also appear to put people off making healthier choices, the new poll has suggested. Almost a quarter of those people who took part in the survey said that nothing prevents them from eating healthily and being physically active. More than 2,000 British adults were asked which, if any, of the following prevents you from making healthy changes to your diet and being more physically active. The new opinion poll conducted by YouGov on behalf of the charity found that 38% said a lack of motivation prevented them from eating healthily and being more active. 35% said they feel too tired. 26% said they did not have time. 25% cited their work-life balance. 25% cited the cost of exercising, such as gym membership or equipment fees, as a barrier to being more physically active. And 30% said food costs were preventing them from eating more healthily. 16% said that they lacked confidence, while 12% claimed they did not know where to start. The figures show disparities among age groups, with nearly half of younger adults aged between 25 and 34 citing feeling too tired as a barrier, compared with 23% of 55-year-olds. Some 29% of men said feeling too tired was preventing them from making healthier choices, compared with 40% of women. The World Cancer Research Fund has launched a free healthy living plan called Active 8, where participants receive regular emails over 8 weeks to help make healthy eating and getting more active a part of their daily routine. Matt Lambert, Health Information and Promotion Manager at the World Cancer Research Fund, said living in a healthier way, whether that's cooking from scratch more often or getting more active, can be easily said than done, especially when tiredness and motivation play such an important role. It can also be challenging knowing where to start, let alone motivating ourselves to make changes to our lifestyle. That's why, with the help of Active 8, we want to support and empower people on their journey towards being healthier. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story. It's the question many of us ask ourselves, why don't I exercise more, eat better food, and generally lead a healthier lifestyle? For many who want to, but just can't seem to make it happen, it turns out the answer to that question is, well, feeling just too tired. A new survey has found that tiredness is why 35% of people don't make the changes to their diet and physical activity levels that would help them close the gap between good intentions and concrete action. The results from a YouGov opinion poll of 2,086 British adults for the World Cancer Research Fund illustrate the barriers many people face in their desire to adopt and stick to healthy habits. When asked what was stopping them from eating more healthily and exercising more often, 29% of men and 40% of women cited feeling too tired. Even more put it down to lack of motivation, 38%. Other common reasons given include the cost of food, 30%. Lack of time, 26%. The work-life balance, 25%. Others cited the cost of exercising, 25%, such as buying a gym membership or equipment. And lack of confidence, 16%. And not knowing where to start, 12%. Only 1 in 4 people, or about 25% in the representative sample of the British population surveyed online, said nothing prevented them from making healthy changes to their lifestyle. Matt Lambert, the charity's health information and promotion manager, said, "People have busy schedules, and we know that for many, the last thing they might want to do when they are tired or lacking in motivation is to start cooking from scratch or going to the gym." The World Cancer Research Fund is launching an 8-week healthy living plan, which it hopes will enable people to build healthier habits into their routine. It said eating well and taking exercise were important ways of reducing people's risk of getting cancer and other diseases. 1 in 2 people will get cancer at some point in their lives. The charity and Cancer Research UK estimate that 40% of all cases of cancer could be avoided if more people lived healthier lifestyles, for example, by eating more healthily, being active, exercising more, maintaining a normal weight, avoiding sunburn, and not smoking. The Department of Health and Social Care said it was promoting healthier lifestyles to boost physical and mental health, for example, through its Better Health, Every Mind Matters campaign, launched last week. The campaign encourages people to use free apps such as Couch to 5K and Active 10 to boost their activity levels.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. We all know that the main spiritual and divine scripture of the Muslims, or our divine scripture, is the noble and glorious Quran that was revealed to the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and was divulged to the people over a period of 23 years, obviously with revelation, and obviously that's an entire discussion in and of itself. But the Quran speaks to me and you. It is a book of guidance. However, it is not a history book. It is not a story book. It is not a book that, you know, tells you everything. It is not a textbook. There are things within it that need to be abstracted. There are things within it that have contextual basis. There are some verses that explain other verses. There are some verses that abrogate other verses. And so forth. So obviously, one of the sciences and disciplines that Muslim scholars took it upon themselves in order to explain this divine scripture of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala better, either for themselves or for other people or requested by other people to do so, the science or the discipline of tafsir or the exegesis of the Holy Quran was formulated. And it was not something that came later. It was something that started with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then it was passed down to Imam Ali alayhi salam and the other imams that followed him. And we have many, you know, books that are written, or rather, as we will see, the early books that are written are just tafsir based on the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. So inshallah, we will be introducing a book that will help us in better understanding this very important Islamic science in our next segment, inshallah. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled An Introduction to the History of Tafsir and Commentators, that is the Mufassirin, those who do the tafsir, those who explain the Holy Quran, those who have written these books of the Quran. This book was written originally in Persian by Hussein Alavi Meher and was translated into English by Hamid Hussein Waqar. The book was published, or the one that I have in front of me, was published in the year 2012 in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran by Al-Mustafa International Publication and Translation Center. So this book that we have just introduced contains 15 different chapters, each chapter looking at a particular time period and what books of tafsir were written in that particular time period and which scholar wrote an important book during that particular period. For example, it first begins with general principles. For example, what does tafsir mean? What does mufassirin mean? What is the history of tafsir? You know, when did this particular science start? As I mentioned in our previous segment, that it started with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because obviously he is the best in the explanation of the revelation. Why? Because he was the one who received the revelation, and therefore the explanation must also be with him. Then another question that is asked is, why should we study the history of tafsir? What is important about it? Why is it necessary for us to do so? Obviously, one potential is that the closer we are to the time of revelation, the clearer the tafsir will be for us. The further away we are, you know, the less clearer the particular tafsir is for us. Why? Because we have lost certain contextual evidences, we have lost certain things, many books may not be with us, and so on and so forth. So, for example, a second chapter deals with tafsir in the era of the Prophet, tafsir in the period of the companions, tafsir in the era of the imams, and so on and so forth. Then it goes through all the way till we have tafsir in the contemporary era, which is the 15th century Hijri. And this is where we see that we are currently in. So, inshallah, maybe 100 years down the line, someone else will write another book like this and add those tafsirs that were written in the current century right now, as we have many that have been, you know, recently written, and obviously added to this important book. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be able to read a section, or we will read a section of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners was titled An Introduction to the History of Tafsir and Commentators of the Quran. It was written by Sheikh Hussein Alawi Maher and translated by Sheikh Hamid Hussein Waqqar. And it was printed in Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran by Al-Mustafa International Publication Center. So the part that we would like to read, obviously, regards the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because it's important to understand that tafsir began with the Holy Prophet. And all the tafsir that we have should stem from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is the source of the tafsir. He is the source of the revelation, and so on and so forth. The Holy Prophet's tafsir school. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the first teacher of and commentator on the Quran. He taught tafsir of the Quran in his tafsir school through various methods. Amongst his students, we can discern two groups, a general school and a private school. He would disseminate knowledge of the Quran through these in the following ways. One, general method. The Prophet taught the general public in this method of tafsir. This method was performed in two forms. Verbally, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam undertook the explanation of the Quran by verbally explaining the meaning of certain verses. Many traditions explaining the verses of the Quran have been narrated from him. Many of the traditions that Suyuti, that is one of the commentators of the Holy Quran, one of the Sunni commentators of the Holy Quran, narrated from the Prophet, are of this nature. The second is practice. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also taught the Quranic terminology and the concept of the verses to the people through presenting practical examples. He stated, by way of explaining the method of prayer in the verse, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ, and establish prayer and other similar verses, by telling his followers, صَلُّ كَمَا رَعَيْتُمُونِي أُصَلِّي, that is, pray how you see me pray, and of the other explanations, and so on and so forth. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to get a true and deeper understanding of this divine scripture, and more importantly, to inculcate those meanings, those, you know, deep teachings, the light that is contained in the glorious Quran, in our souls, in our spirits, and obviously to impart them to others and to practice upon them in our daily lives. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.